So yesterday I was hanging out with Gideon and we were watching tsunami videos. You know, like you get on YouTube and you go down the rabbit hole, and next thing you know, there's, you know, you're watching tsunami videos, and then you're watching like the bigger ones and the better ones. And it was very kind of awesome, like in like not the dude California sense, but like in the true meaning of the word, it was awesome watching like these huge waves coming in from a distance, and the power of the waves coming, and there's boats that were like quickly trying to maneuver into position to deal with the size of the wave that would otherwise flip them and roll them and destroy them. And then as you're watching the power of the wave just take down cranes and go up and over rocks and land and just shoot over the land, and there's someone there extremely thankful that he is high up with his iPhone, right, taking a picture of this whole thing, you know, and they're commenting, and you can't always repeat the things that they're saying, but it's the kind of event that like you want your iPhone out for, because it's a powerful moment. Like, how often do you see something like this? Well, last week, as we were wrapping up, we talked about how Jesus had come in Mark chapter 1, just starting in verse 9, that at that time, Jesus had come from Nazareth in Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And it says, as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And the word for being torn open, it literally means to be ripped asunder, right? To be torn apart. Like, he's looking at the sky and it is being torn open. And I'm thinking, that's an iPhone moment, right? That's a powerful moment that, you know that if they had them, that all the Israelites that were there would have been whipping out their phones and like checking this whole thing out, and it would have been on YouTube, because the heavens were literally ripped apart. It's the kind of thing that people talk about. They get back home and, oh my gosh, did you see it? Did you know? Because that was the version of YouTube of the day. Like, did you know? Did you know? Did you know? And it would spread throughout the region. But yeah, it was a powerful moment. And then a voice came from heaven saying, you are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. And as I was looking at this, actually, yesterday I was considering this, and I guess I always examined this statement from God as, you know, the kind of thing where you say something to someone, but it's really for everyone else to hear, right? You really want everyone else to hear, you know, hey, Josh, great job playing keys today. That was really fantastic, right? That kind of a thing. I want everyone else to hear. And I always just kind of thought that this was God doing this with Jesus, that he wanted everyone else to hear this, but as I'm examining this, I'm really thinking that this was simply God saying this to Jesus. Jesus, I want you to know that you are my son, and with you I am well pleased. You're doing what I want you to be doing. It is now time. And God is genuinely speaking to him, and almost as though, like, God could have spoken to his heart. He could have, you know, done that little quiet voice thing, but it was, I think God just couldn't contain himself and was just, you are my son. And it was so powerful for him that he had to like pull the heavens open just to get it out and just to say it to him, that it was that important. And so he's speaking to Jesus, you are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. And last week we talked about that if you're in Christ, then the Father sees you the same way. Galatians 3:26, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. So that if you are in Christ, then he is well pleased with you. Right? We talked about last week that, you know, if I eat food, that food goes in me. I eat something, it is now in me. And you don't see the food, you see me. You don't see what's in me, and what's in me becomes actually a part of me. It's, you don't just see, you know, my lunch, you know, hopefully, right? Something's wrong if you end up seeing my lunch, right? So it's you don't see that. You just see me, and then it all becomes a part of me. And if you are in Christ and God is well pleased with Jesus, then God is well pleased with you because you are in him. And he has removed our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. And he loves us as high as the heavens are above the earth. Psalm 103. Because when you're in Christ, God no longer sees you, but he sees his son. And you are in his son, and in his son, he's well pleased. So it's a good place to be, that if you're in Christ, to know that God is well pleased with you. He throws away your sins. He doesn't look at your sins and your failures. And we're going to get into that this morning. So what do I do about my sins and my failures? We'll get into that. But God is not sitting there going, oh, man, I mean, kind of, you did okay. He's just simply well pleased with you. Well, verse 12, after the baptism, it says at once or immediately. And this is Mark's way of, you know, he speeds up the whole process. Remember, he's writing to the Romans. He's telling a story. He's keeping the story moving. He says, at once, the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. Now, he was sent, right? This is not an accident. Like, he wasn't like, well, I guess I'll go this way. Oh, I'm lost. I'm in the desert. This was like, he was Jesus to the desert. You're going to go. Other versions say that he was driven, but that kind of sounds like cattle to me. I love the New American Standard Bible. It says that he was impelled. He was impelled to go, right? Driven to me is like, come on, boy, right? And he's like, get going. Like, no, but I'll go this way because this is where, you know, you're making me go. But instead, he was impelled. He was directed. He was pushed. You must go. Like, in Jesus's mind, it would be, I must go to the desert. And it was here that Jesus would be put to the test. And he wasn't there for 40 days and then tempted. But rather, he was actually tempted for 40 days. And there's a difference, right? There is, I don't get a lot of sleep, and then I go through a trial. But then there's also, I'm going through a trial, and therefore I'm not getting any sleep, and I'm still going through that trial. It goes on and on and on, that kind of a thing. He was being tested and tried for 40 days ongoing. It wasn't something that happened after the fact. It wasn't this super quick event. And it's important to note that in the text here, it says that he was tempted by Satan. And the language here is very important because it refers more to what Satan is doing than to how Jesus is feeling. A lot of people struggle with this. Well, what do you mean he was tempted? And we could get into, and be here for another 4 hours, we could get into God, Jesus being fully God and fully man, right? And as a man with the Spirit of God within him, and was he going to sin? He was not going to sin. But could he sin? Conceivably, he could have sinned because Satan was doing something. He was trying something and knew that he could try something. And there's this dichotomy that we have to deal with on what exactly was happening and how was this going to happen. But Satan had every intention to test him at this point. The original language literally means to try to test one's faith, virtue, or character by enticement to sin. It's a solicitation on the party of the devil. And so Satan was there to give it his best shot. So Satan was like, okay, here we go, Jesus. And I'm going to try it this way. And I'm going to try it this way. And I'm going to appeal to your hunger. I'm going to appeal to your human needs. I'm going to appeal to all these different aspects that I can touch on. But it is the temptation is being done by Satan. It's a testing by Satan. How can I affect you? How can I try and get to you? And he's trying all these different ways in order to test Jesus's resolve. But now imagine, it's kind of like this. So the Spirit sends him out into the desert to experience this. So imagine I take one of you over to Carl Berger's Dodge World, right over there, and they sell Jeeps, and I don't care what you say, everybody loves Jeeps, right, hands down, everyone loves a Jeep. So I take you over to Carl Berger's Dodge World, and introduce you to a salesman, and the salesman says, okay, come on, this is an awesome Jeep, you're gonna love this Jeep, and the two of you drive on out to Hamul. And you get to where the road ends, you know that part? The road stops, the asphalt is done, and now it's just the glory of the back roads. And he says, here's the keys. I want to give you the keys. And so you're like, awesome. So you go and you get into the Jeep, and he says, go for it. Well, the point is, he's not sitting here saying, come on, man, crush it. Crush my Jeep. It's not going to make it. This Jeep is kind of old and lame anyway, so I just drive it until it's toast. No, he's saying, look, by the time we're done, you're going to buy this Jeep. You're going to want this Jeep. You're going to take it out there and you're going to test it. But the salesman has every amount of confidence that Jeep is going to pass whatever test that you put it into. And in the same way, the Spirit is taking Jesus and putting him out into the wilderness because he is confident. He knows that Jesus is going to pass the test. And if anything, this is to beat back Satan and to place him where he's going to be placed. But there is a confidence that he would pass this test, that his virtue and his character would prevail. Now, it says that he's there in the desert for 40 days. And in the Bible, we see that the number 40 is often linked to judgment. We see with the story of Noah that the rain came down for 40 days and 40 nights because there was judgment on the earth. And we also see that that the Israelites, as they wandered and lived out in the desert, that they were there for 40 years and they were there as judgment, not because like they, you know, that's what happens when you don't follow directions. You can't find, you know, we can't find the promised land. You know, they weren't wandering in the desert because they didn't know where they were going. They were following the Lord who was keeping them in the desert for 40 years for judgment, for not being obedient to him. And Moses is there leading them, but Moses represents the law out in the desert. He represents the law. But at the end of the day, Moses couldn't bring the Israelites into the promised land. Why is that? Because the law doesn't bring you into the promised land. Instead, he's held out of the promised land because even Moses broke the law. Even Moses failed to listen to God. And then the mantle is passed down to Joshua. Joshua, whose name means the Lord saved. Joshua, whose name means the Lord saves, whose Aramaic name would be Yeshua, whose Greek name would be Jesus. And Joshua is a type of Jesus, and Jesus, on grace alone, is able to bring the people into the promised land. And so here, Jesus is there for 40 days, and our Joshua rises up. And by grace, he's able to lead us in and into the real promised land. Well, verse 14. After John was put in prison, which is interesting because they didn't tell us that he was put in prison. So there's this a piece of the story missing. And you can find that in the other Gospels, that John the Baptist was actually placed into prison because he was speaking out against Herod, the local regional king. So John was put into prison, and so Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. And he says, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So Jesus began his ministry as a preacher. Jesus actually began his ministry as a preacher. You're going to discover that in fact, his entire intention outside of dying for our sins, leading up to dying for our sins, was to preach. Now, he's there to preach the good news of God, it says. Well, how do we understand the good news? Well, last week, based on the four written gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the good news that Jesus, the King, the servant, the perfect man, and the Son of God, came to this earth to die on the cross for your sins and mine, and to be resurrected so that we might have eternal life instead of what we have earned and what we deserve by our sin, which is eternal death. Now, we know this, but they didn't have that completed picture yet. We know this because He's already done it. He's already died for our sins. He's already risen from the dead. He's already ascended to heaven, and we have the whole picture. But they didn't have this complete picture yet. So the thing that we need to understand is that at this time, Jesus is saying, I'm here to preach the good news. I'm here to preach the good news. And the good news is the time has come and the kingdom of God has come near. And repent and believe the good news. The thing we have to understand is that Israel was under occupation. If you can imagine if there were Russian tanks regularly driving up and down Spring Street, and that there were Russian aircraft up at Miramar and Russian ships down at Coronado and Russian soldiers milling about the cities because they were under occupation. And when it's your country, it's a little invasive. In fact, it's extremely invasive. In fact, for about 500 or 600 years, Israel had actually been under occupation. And at one point, they were allowed to come back into their home, but they'd kind of stayed under occupation, and they dealt with the Babylonian Empire. They dealt with the Medes and the Persians, and they dealt with the Greeks, and now they're dealing with the Romans. And there's soldiers in their cities and towns and marching along the roads. And it was a simple part of their society that an empire led by Caesar claimed ownership of not only Israel, but frankly, the greater part of their known world. But they didn't necessarily approve of it. It wasn't what they wanted. It was just the way things were. But the Jews had an expectation from their reading of the Bible, which for them is the Old Testament. As they would read through the Old Testament, they had an expectation that the Messiah was coming. There was going to be a Messiah. Go in and read the book of Zechariah, filled with messianic prophecy. And it is like describing Jesus in detail. And Isaiah describes Jesus in great detail. And they knew that a Messiah was coming, and they believed from what they read and how they read it, from their understanding, from the other side of the picture, from the other side of the completed equation, their understanding is that when He showed up, that God would do a mighty work and that He would restore Israel. And they expected that when the call came, that they would actually be preparing for war and for victory, and that they would rise up and form an army. But they expected it to be a literal army. And they believed that they would be vindicated and that the Messiah would appear in external pomp and power, not only to free the Jewish nation from their Roman yoke, but also to make it have dominion over all of its neighbors. They're like, God's going to come, and we're going to have an army, and we're going to beat them back. It doesn't matter if there's 10 of us, we're just going to beat them back. And then we're going to be the ones with the empire. We're going to be the ones ruling the nations. And they'll be under our submission because they'll be under God's submission. And they believed that Jerusalem would once again be the center of the kingdom of God, and that God would actually make their enemies His footstool. But Jesus comes and He says, the time has come. That's the big herald. You guys are waiting. You've been waiting all of this time. I'm going to tell you, the time has come. It's time. This is the time, and the kingdom of God has come near. So there's this excitement and this expectation. And they're like, great, the kingdom of God. He's going to say it. It's time for the army. Go get your swords. It's time to fight. And He says, repent and believe the good news. That's it. That's what you got. So do I need my sword or not? I'm not sure. That's not what they expected the whole message to be. John the Baptist had already come, and he told them to repent. And they did. But their expectation was you know what? Good idea. Let's repent. Because, you know, God's coming. The Messiah is coming. We should get right with God so that when it's time, we can be a mighty army of repentant soldiers. We'll do it. Yeah. We're right with you, Lord. Now we deserve to have you come because we've repented. That's their expectation. And Jesus comes and he says, yeah, yes, repent and believe. And that's the whole message, to repent and believe. Now, to paraphrase Matthew Henry, and if you don't know who Matthew Henry is, Matthew Henry is a 17th century Bible commentary guy, you know, and picture a guy with like the big curly hair and the buckles on his shoes and the knickers kind of a thing with the stockings. I think we should all dress like that anyways, but this guy is so incredibly attuned to the Word of God. Don't ever believe that we're just so much smarter now than people used to be. I think we've actually gotten dumber. But Matthew Henry has a commentary on the entire Bible. And in talking about repentance and faith, he says, in repentance, we must mourn and walk away from our sins. And in faith, we must receive the forgiveness of those sins. In repentance, we must give glory to our Creator whom we've offended. And in faith, we must give glory to our Redeemer who came to save us from our sins. But the two must go together. We must have repentance and we must have faith, because we can't think that if I just have repentance, if I simply reform my life and become a good person, that that'll bring me salvation. But I also can't think that having faith and believing that he is who he said he is, but not being repentant, is going to bring any kind of change or regeneration in my life. So if I want to just, look, I'm a good person. I got it. I don't really need to follow Jesus because now I'm a good guy. I'm sorry. Okay, I said it. I'm sorry. Or as my 11-year-old says, sorry. Changed life. Okay, I got it. I'm a good guy now. But do I have to go do all that? And then the flip side of it is over here. It's you know what? Yes, I believe. I'll deal with the sin stuff later. But I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I believe he was real. But I'm going to dally and I'm going to dabble and I'm going to live my life with, you know, one foot firmly planted in the world and just do all of that stuff. Anyways, thanks for what you did. It's awesome. I believe in you. That doesn't bring transformation. So I must have repentance and sorrow. Sorrow for my sin. And when I say sorrow for my sin, that's not, right? Whip myself over and over again. I'm so horrible. Because I already explained to you guys that if you're in Christ, he's well pleased with you. But it's not about being, yeah, I did it, whatever. So what? Yeah, I'm a sinner. Whatever. I'll do it again. Watch me tomorrow. That's not repentance. We need to be repentant. We need to be sorry. To repent means to turn and go the other direction. But repentance must be married with faith. And I believe that you are doing what you did. I believe that you died on the cross. I believe that you are God. And the two together, Matthew Henry says, brings transformation and it brings reformation in our hearts and in our lives. They go hand in hand. And here Jesus links them together and they don't work apart. And repentance will give life to our faith and faith will give cause to our repentance. And when they're brought together, we'll see the evidence of a changed life. And it's a life ready to serve God and to love God and to be a part of his kingdom. And as his loving citizens, he set us free. And as his sons and daughters, he's given us his kingdom as an inheritance. And that comes when we bring repentance and belief and faith together. And that is the kingdom of God. And again, we could spend 4 hours on what's the kingdom of God, but that's the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is, yes, it's what will be, but it's also what is. And Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand. He said, it's here. And what is it? It's the fact that you can have a relationship with Almighty God. And he was there to facilitate it. He was there to actually make it happen. And Jesus says that's the kingdom. And it's really only touching on the kingdom. But that's how the preaching of the gospel began, with repent and believe. But the reality of it is that's how the preaching of the gospel continues, with repent and believe. It still needs to be our call today, because you need to believe in Jesus and you need to repent. And again, not in this you're a sinner and you're a sinner and you're a sinner, where we tear people down and pull them apart, but where we're telling them that it's actually good news. Too many people want to deliver the gospel and it doesn't sound like very good news, because they've got their yellow and black signs at the Comic-Con that you're all sinners and you're going to hell because you dress up like Superman. Okay, and you dress up like a Christian. I mean, you stand there with a sign that says the wages of sin is death. And that's it. Not even a dot, dot, dot. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Give them the good news. But we're preachers of bad news. So Jesus is a preacher. Verse 16, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, who we know is Peter. He saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men, or I will send you to fish for people. And at once they left their nets and they followed Jesus. And then when he'd gone a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets or mending their nets. And without delay, he called them as well. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, and they followed him. So Jesus calls his first disciples. Now, if Jesus had set up a school, he would have had scholars. And if he'd set up his standard, his banner, he'd have had soldiers. If he'd simply set up his pulpit, he'd have had hearers. But these men became the instruments which he would use in setting up his kingdom, to teach and to preach and to love and to heal and to minister. And it's important to note, he didn't need these guys. He wasn't like, man, I can't do this alone. I need some guys, right? He didn't need them. He didn't require them. But the beauty is that he is pleased to draw them in. He's pleased to draw us in and to make us a part of the work that he's doing. And it's an honor to be a part of that. He didn't pick from among the great men of the Sanhedrin. He didn't pick from among the rabbinical teachers, but instead he just selected men with willing hearts from among the tarps and the nets and the salty wood and the dead fish of the seashore. Now, who did he grab? He grabbed Simon and Andrew. Simon and Andrew were casting their nets. They're doing the deed. They're doing the work. Simon and Andrew, they were salty, right? Blue collar. These guys were gnarly. When you read, actually, even scholars will say, when you read Peter's letters, that it's just, it's evident that his Greek is not the best Greek, right? He's just doesn't have this like amazing command of the language, as opposed to Paul, you know, who's just got this beautiful command of the language. Luke is a great writer. John is, he's a crafter of words the way he writes. Peter's like, I'm writing. He just writes. I write words. I talk good. But you know what? But Jesus uses him. He uses the simple guy. He uses the hardcore worker. Simon and Andrew, they would have had a sign out front that said, Simon and Andrew, fishing guys. Right? That would have been their business name. And what they did is they went and sought fish. They were the guys, they threw out the nets and they expected to haul in fish. Two guys in a boat. That's our motto, right? And Jesus came and he said, you will be fishers of men. And they were fishers of men. In fact, as the net casters, they were the evangelists. Andrew was always drawing people to Jesus. In fact, you might remember this story. Jesus finishes preaching up on a hill. And Andrew says, hey, I found this kid. He's got some fish and bread. He's bringing people to Jesus. He always brings people to Jesus. In fact, Andrew was martyred in North Africa because he was traveling around evangelizing and telling people about Jesus. And then Simon Peter, the great preacher of Pentecost, who would bring thousands to salvation. And then we have James and John, the sons of Zebedee, it says. We find later that they're nicknamed the sons of thunder, if that doesn't tell you what their personality was like. Before John was the apostle of love, he was the son of thunder, okay? So you understand the transformation that had probably taken place. But the thing is James and John, they weren't like Peter and Andrew. Their father had servants. It says that they left their father and they left their dad with the servants. So these sons of thunder were kind of more like the rich kids. The expectation is that dad probably had a few boats, right? The sign over their door likely said Zebedee and Sons Incorporated, right? We find out actually that there's some scholars that actually believe that Zebedee was potentially even very powerful, because later as Jesus is on trial and John and Peter follow to where the trial's taking place, John is somehow able to finagle his way in as though they recognize who he is and actually make his way into the courtyard, probably because you know who my dad is, right? And then he's like, Peter, come on. And he brings Peter in with him. Peter couldn't have gotten in. Peter was the rough and tumble salty guy, right? All right, we're coming, But he's like, come on, I got you in. But John and James were the net menders. Jesus called them to be by his side, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, wanting their company. James was the first disciple to be martyred, and we don't learn much about James. But John had a very long and very distinct ministry as the apostle of love, desiring to mend hearts and to mend lives. And he was there to encourage believers and to point them to the truth. And John is the one who would write, behold, what manner of love that the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the sons and the daughters of God. And that is what you are. He was there to mend hearts. And in the church, we have a need for both the net casters and the net menders. We cast our nets out to draw people in. But sometimes when we draw people in, they get hung up in the nets and they get hurt. And sometimes people get damaged, and we've got a need to mend the nets. So those are both roles. And he picked two different types of people. Both sets of brothers were fishermen, but they were two different types of people. They displayed different characteristics. Now, Jesus had a very specific method of discipleship. He said, come on. And then they spent time together. And Jesus poured into them. And he shared with them the secrets of God. And they lived life together. And that's our goal here at Cedars. Right? We talked about first about why we worship Jesus. And then last week we talked about why we study scripture and why we do discipleship and what that discipleship looks like. And discipleship is important to us here for leadership pouring into leadership pouring into everybody, and everybody pouring into our kids, because we all need discipleship. We all need growth. We all need to be brought up in the Lord. We all need to come together in community and to pour into one another and to share the word and to discuss the kingdom and to live life together. And that's the most important thing that we can do. And sometimes we just simply need to start by saying, come. Come. And that's not come casting nets to draw people in. That's like, hey, let's spend time together. Let's get together. Let's be with each other and let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about life. Let's talk about something else. But let's do it in the name of Jesus. Well, verse 21, they go to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and he began to teach. And the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. That's interesting. He taught as one with authority, not like the ones teaching it. That'd be like saying, he talked about the way this country runs and the way things ought to be, not like, you know, the Republicans and the Democrats. Not like our senators and House of Representatives and our president and our, you know, on and on. I mean, something's wrong with that picture. They're blown away that Jesus is actually teaching with authority, not the way that the teachers of the law do it. The people who are supposed to be teaching with authority evidently are not teaching with authority. But there comes a point where it's like they don't even realize that they're not teaching with authority until you hear about it the other way. I taught at a church one time, small church, and I was there teaching, and afterwards people were like, oh my gosh, Brad, that was amazing. You're so good. And it was like this, and you did that, and you taught this. And I'm thinking, okay, I like to think I'm good, but I'm not this good. There's no way that I'm this good, right? The way that they're talking about it. And I'm thinking about it, I'm realizing, it dawned on me, I thought, oh my gosh, the problem is that they weren't getting the word. They weren't getting anything. So I came and I just brought a Bible study. I taught the Bible and they were like, wow, what are these words? He's amazing. And I'm like, they're all right here. It's right there. But they weren't getting it. And they were like people thirsty in the desert, right? And you can have the nastiest, grossest, most stale water, and you're out in the desert, and it is the sweetest, coolest, most refreshing thing that you've ever had. And here he is speaking as one with authority, and the teachers of the law, they're like, wow, this is amazing. And just then, verse 23, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, what do you want to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, this is from their synagogue. This was a guy who's from the synagogue. Like, they know him. They know this guy. How long had he been coming to the synagogue? How long had he been there in their midst, week after week, hanging out? How long had he been coming, possessed, sitting in their midst? But the thing is that when Jesus enters the room, all hell breaks loose. When Jesus is there, it can no longer be contained. And you know what? All hell still breaks loose when Jesus enters the room. We've been discovering that with here at Cedars. Because Jesus has entered the room and we're doing something. And I don't know, I don't even know what God's doing 100%. I'm following him. He says, come follow me. I'm following him. We didn't do this with like, I've got a great idea. Lord, you want to come along? This is going to be great. You're going to love it. It's like, Lord, what are you doing? Where? Okay, I'm coming. Slow down long enough. Let me jump on the bandwagon. We're going where you're going. And being faithful, Jesus is here. And we're going through spiritual attack. We've been going through it. My family's been going through it. Other people in the church are going through it. And I know that it's happening. Just people are wanting to come and they can't, or something's up or something's happening. And it just, that's what happens. It's my family. It's the Cedars family. And it's all of those that we desire to reach as we actually cast and mend nets. Well, Jesus says to this guy and to the demon, frankly, possessing this guy, he says, be quiet. The word is phamao. It literally means be muzzled, as in, shut it. And not like, stop talking, like, that's it, enough, you're muzzled. You may not speak. It's a really interesting word. We'll be talking about it in another few chapters, because there's a time when Jesus and his disciples, they're out on the lake, and there's this crazy, crazy storm, and it's raging, and Jesus is like sleeping. And the disciples are freaking out because the waves are horrible, and they're like, Jesus, don't you care? We're going to die. What are you sleeping for? And Jesus gets up and he says, not stop. He doesn't say to the wind and the waves, that's enough. Wind, stop. No, he actually says, Phimao, be muzzled. Because this raging storm, it is spiritual attack on the boat. It's the exact same word, be muzzled. So he says to this guy, be quiet, be muzzled. And he says it sternly. I like, that's interesting to me that Jesus is stern. And then he says, come out of him. And the impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. And the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him. And good news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. And Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever. And they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went into her and he took her hand and he helped her up. And the fever left her and she began to wait on them. I love that. I'm better. Here, let me serve you. Right? Such a mother-in-law. Well, I'm feeling better. You look like you need some food. Eat up, boys. It's a really interesting lesson here. It's bring Jesus home with you after church. We don't come here and get our Jesus and leave. Hopefully we've got Jesus with us and we come here and we celebrate together and we worship together and we learn together and then bring him home with you after church. If you're going to church and you're learning and you're growing, the enemy's not going to be satisfied to let you come home and have a nice, peaceful day. He's going to bring the heat. He's going to bring the fever. And he's not going to be attacking the complacent because complacent people are not a threat. But in the same way that Jesus was put to the test in the wilderness, if we are in Christ, we can also expect to be put to the test as well. So bring Jesus home with you after church. Now, Jesus touches Simon's mother-in-law, and he takes her by the hand, and she's healed. And it's interesting to note that Mark repeatedly refers to Jesus touching people. He touches the leper, and the leper's made clean. He touches a dead girl, and she's brought to life. He touches the lame and the sick, and they walk and are healed. He touches the deaf man and the mute man, and he hears and he speaks. He touches the blind man and he sees. He touches the demon-possessed boy and he's set free. And he touches the children and they're blessed. And then the temple guards come and they lay their hands on him. And they hand him over to the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they hand him over to Pilate, who hands him over to the Romans. And then the Romans pierce his hands as they nail his hands and his feet to the cross. And in dying for our sins, Jesus tells the Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he raises from the dead and he tells his disciples when they're afraid, look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. He tells Thomas, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And then he ascends to heaven. And then he sits at the Father's right hand. And then after the Spirit comes at Pentecost, Peter and John find a lame beggar at the gates of the temple. And Peter takes him by the hand and he's healed. It comes full circle. You see, Jesus wants you to be a lover of people. And touch communicates that in a very real way. And Jesus modeled that for us. Science will show you article after article about the power of touch, the importance of touch, the importance of human contact. Shortly after this, we'll get to it next week, Jesus heals a leper. And one of the first things he does is he touches the leper. You don't touch lepers because you get leprosy. And so here's a man who comes to Jesus and he says, will you heal me? And if you're willing, you can heal me. And Jesus says, I am willing. And he touches him. And you have to imagine what that moment must have felt like for a man who has not been touched probably in years, who wouldn't even have a blanket thrown around him so someone could touch him, is now touched by Jesus and healed. And touch communicates love in a very, very real way. And Jesus models that love. And touch can be powerful in the wrong way. When we lack grace. When we hand people over for judgment. And we hand them over for scorn or for belittlement or for bullying. And I'm not just talking about being rough physically with our hands. But sometimes we just simply lay hands on one another in a rude way, in a foul way. Our touch, our love is absent. And instead we need to exemplify Jesus by laying hands on others in prayer and for healing and for consolation and in community and in love. And we need to touch each other with our hands appropriately. And we need to touch each other with our hearts and with love and with the Spirit. And that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all of the sick and the demon-possessed. And the whole town gathered at the door. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. And he also drove out many demons, but he wouldn't let the demons speak because they knew who he was. And wrapping up with this, when we touch lives, the people come. He was out there and he's touching lives. And people come. They come to Jesus. And they'll also come to the Jesus in us. Now, part of the idea of Cedars Church, why Cedars? Why the name Cedars? What's the there's not even Cedars in San Diego, Brett. Why Cedars? Well, there's a picture that we get. The Cedars were in Lebanon. Lebanon is not Israel. And it came time to build the temple. And they wanted to build it strong. And they said, let's get the cedars from outside of Israel. And they took this wood, this majestic tree, this famous tree, the cedars of Lebanon. Everyone knew about the cedars of Lebanon. And they took the wood from this tree and they brought it down into Israel in order to build the temple. And they used it for the beams and they used it for the rafters and they used it for the shingles on the roof. And then on the inside, they actually used it to panel the walls so that everywhere you looked, the Bible says that everywhere you looked, you would see the cedar. And you wouldn't see the stone. And then, even after they did all of that, they sat there and they carved it. And it was decorative. And it was ornate. And there were pomegranates. And there were vines. And there were all these different aspects to it. And the beauty of it is that's us. Is we are picked up and we are brought from outside of the world. And we are brought to the temple. And he uses us. And yes, he is the foundation. And he is the chief cornerstone. And yet he uses us to build it and to shore it up. And then he uses it so that all that you see anywhere are the cedars. Because as we go out into the world or as people come into here, what do they see? They see us. We're the picture that they're going to get. And it's the rock behind it. The stone is behind it. The cornerstone is there. The foundation is there. But what people see is us. And we are in Christ. And so how are they going to see Jesus? They're going to see us. And we're carved and we're shaped and we're crafted for his purpose and to reflect his beauty. But it's His temple. We are what's seen, but it's His temple, and it's the place where He dwells. So people come to Jesus, but they'll see us. And our prayer is that they'll see Jesus as they look at us. And we pray that in the same way that with Jesus, that the whole town would come. One of the things that we're going to be doing is we're looking at, not this week, but the plan is for next week, that we want to start doing a midweek. And we're defining the day, but we're looking at a coffee shop that is right over here on the main drag, on the Mesa Boulevard. And they're going to let us use the space for extremely low amounts of money. And we're going to be right there where the people are. People walking back and forth. And they can come and they can see and they can hear our worship. And I hope that they'll come. And my prayer is that people will come and see Jesus. And we pray that people will be healed and that the enemy would be driven away as with Jesus. And we pray that people would hear the reason that Jesus came. They would hear the reason that He preached, which was repentance and faith. That they would believe and that they would have a radical heart change, repenting and believing, that they would find themselves free citizens of the kingdom of God, and that they would find themselves sons and daughters of the living God. That is our desire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the model that You set before us, Lord, in discipleship, in love, in grace, in healing, in preaching, in teaching, in authority, in touching, and in showing our need for transformation through repentance and through faith. Father, we thank You. Father, we praise You for this time of worship. And Lord, we pray that as we go out here, as we go forward, Lord, that You would be there for us, that You would protect us, that You would keep us safe. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to bring You home with us, because we need You there. We pray that You would be with us throughout our week as we reach out and touch lives. Father, make us the cedars, make us the paneling that people see, but that they see You through us. Help us to reflect Your goodness and Your glory, Lord. We thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.